and prosperous new year, and hope that you will know God's blessing and God's grace upon you throughout this coming year of grace, 1994. I want to speak to you this morning loosely from Psalm 90, reviewing the year that has gone and looking forward to the year that is ahead. What does Moses say in this psalm? He says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If we wish to be wise, God says through his servant, what we should be doing is to be looking at ourselves and looking at our days and saying, well, I have lived thus long in this world and God has thus far been gracious with me. How well have I used the time that God has given me? And having used or abused that time that God has given me, how am I going to resolve to use the rest of the time that God gives me? Not knowing at all how long that is going to be. At the start of this year, many people probably had long plans and they thought, well, we'll do this year, and then next year we'll do the other, and we'll do something else the year after that, and they got everything mapped out. But for some of those people, a special event took place during the course of the year. I wonder if you can think what special event it might be. The special event was their funeral, because God did not give them sufficient days to carry out all of their plans. And we can ask the question, did they learn to number their days and to use their days in the light of the fact that God may not give them all the days that they would like? So it's a good and a useful and helpful thing for us all to do a stock take, to do an audit of our spiritual lives and to say to ourselves, okay, where are we? Where have we come from? Where are we going to? Now, one of the reasons why people get into such a complete and utter mess when they go to a new town and they're looking for somewhere and they get lost, and they suddenly say, I'm lost, I don't know where I am, I haven't got a map with me, what do I do? Well, the sensible thing to do is to turn around and go back the way you've come until you find somewhere you know. The trouble is, a lot of people don't do that. They don't realise where they come from, so when they realise they're lost, they say, well, I'm completely lost, I can't even go back, so I can't remember where I turned left and right. Some people are like that with their lives. They don't know where they've come from. If you don't know where you've come from, how do you know where you're going to? You look at a map and say, well, I might be there somewhere, let's try this way. You often hear various types of politicians who tend to be of a left-wing character who will complain about people who disagree with them being reactionaries. I remember at college being told by a member of the International Marxist Group, it was a very large organisation at college, it had all of three members, being told by one of the members of this particular group that I was a reactionary because I disagreed with him. He said, oh, but we can't go back, we've got to go forward. Well, fine, you set off across the moors and you are hoping to end up in this town which is north of your position, and you set off and you're going in a southerly direction. How long is it going to take you to reach your goal? Well, if you manage to get over land and sea, it will take you the time it takes you to go all the way around the world. It's much more sensible when you realise, oh dear, I've made a mistake, instead of saying, let's press on, okay, I've made a mistake, turn round and go the other way. Now, I suspect that there are certain people here, not just the younger ones, who are so stubborn that they might say, I'm going to carry on regardless. This must be the right way, because I've decided it's the right way. And then you discover that it just gets worse and worse and worse, and then you start getting hungry and tired. It's always better to turn round and say, I must have made a mistake, and go back the way you started from. But you need to know where you started from in the first place. And when you know where you started from, you know where you've come from, then you can make better plans for going forward. Because you should know what direction it is you should be going in. Well, in order to do this, it's useful to do it at the beginning and the end of a year. We can do it at any time, but it seems particularly appropriate at this time of year. But in our modern world, people do not like being reminded of the passing of the years. Now, you've all been watching television over Christmas. Various things have been advertised over Christmas. Let me just mention one or two of them. One, lots of perfumes have been advertised. Now, you can read these adverts in a number of ways. One is, don't you want the love of your life to smell wonderful? But you can read them another way. The love of your life stinks, so get her some of this stuff and she'll smell sweet. So you could take it as being flattering or abusive. The last week, I'm sure you've seen adverts for certain things like Alka-Seltzer. Now, why would people want Alka-Seltzer? Because they've had a good time! Well, I must admit, I can't understand how you can describe having a splitting headache a good time, but some people seem to think so, and Alka-Seltzer seems to be just the thing to recover from such a headache. I suspect many people spent most of yesterday morning, and indeed probably all of yesterday afternoon as well, lying in bed groaning and moaning because of the foolishness of the previous night. Well, there's something else you might have seen, which is the sort of thing that you see all through the years. Every day you will have adverts for these little pots that contain this white cream. And if you take some of this white cream and you rub it round your eyes and over your cheeks, then you will never have another wrinkle in your life. Now, I'm sure Joan Collins could make a fortune out of sponsorship deals, and all she'd have to do is to say, this is the cream that I use, and look, here I am. How old is she? About 60? And she tries to give the impression she's no more than 40, because she's used this wonderful anti-wrinkle cream, and she looks so wonderful as a result. Well, at least she thinks so. And you can look ageless, like she does. Just watch the wrinkles vanish away. And you can be 60, 70, 80, 90, doesn't matter. Nobody could tell. And you can even con yourself into thinking that you're still a young spring chicken. The world doesn't like to be reminded about age. Indeed, the way our society is going, it won't be that long before they introduce what the science fiction writer Isaac Asimov described in one of his books as the 60. The 60 was relating to people's age, and because they had problems with the population, as soon as you got to 60, they bumped you off. Now, we're not far off that, except it seems to be that we'd have to introduce the 30, because it seems if you're over the age of 30, you're over the hill, you're past it. I heard Cilla Black on the radio the other day being asked, what was it like to be on Top of the Pops recently? Now, I never watched it, so I didn't see her. But she said she was on Top of the Pops recently. What was it like to be surrounded by all these young people? And she said that at first she thought it was going to be dreadful. Because when she was 19, and she was on Top of the Pops, they had some old person on singing. And she thought, what on earth are they doing there? And this old person was all of 32. And she's into her 50s. But she said she loved it and would like to do it again. But such is the state of our society. Youthism. Everything for the young. And our society is increasingly despising the wisdom of old age. Very silly. Because it just means they're going to have to learn the hard way what all the elderly people learned a long time ago. And if they went to the elderly people and said, what should we do? They could be told all the pitfalls and avoid them and make some progress, instead of having to repeat everything all over again and make the mess that their parents did because they wouldn't listen. But such is the state of our society. People don't like to think about age because age implies you can't play football anymore. It implies that perhaps, unless you're Lester Pickett, you can't ride a horse anymore. It implies that, well, one day your brain might start getting addled, that you can't think straight anymore, that you don't look quite so attractive as you used to. that you can't push up the weights quite so easily as you could before. And that one day you're going to end up possibly in a hospital bed, an old people's home, and eventually a permanent residence in a purpose-built home, which is about 6-7 feet long and made of pine. Actually, this lady, these ladies, chipboard, isn't it? Society doesn't like to think about these things because it doesn't like to think about God, because God has his law and God says to society, this is what you must do and this is what you mustn't do. And society says, I don't like that because I don't want to do the things that God says, and I want to do the things he tells me not to do. I wonder how many murders you've seen in the last week. There's a lot of murders on the television. Just about every film you watch, there's a murder. How much adultery have you seen in the last week? It seems every film is based on the assumption that adultery is the thing to do. And it's wicked. And it's being communicated to us that it's normal. And we should all be doing it. And what, you mean to say you've been married to your wife, in my case, for 15 years and never been unfaithful? What's the matter with you? There must be something wrong with you. You're weird. Surely you must have had some affairs down the line. I said, no, because it's wrong. It's wicked. But you don't hear people saying it. But such is the fate of society. Society's in a mess. Society doesn't like to think about God. It doesn't like to think about growing old. Because if it thinks about growing old, it thinks about, well, what happens after death. And then people get worried. And people are delighted that they've knocked down all these taboos. You can talk about sex until you're blue in the face, but talk about death and you'll have a blue face. People punch you in the mouth to try and shut you up. We should not be like that. We should be realists. Look at the world as it is. There is a God in heaven. We are his creatures. One day, each one of us will die and face that God. Are we prepared for it? So let's ask these questions and look back. Where have we come from? Where have we come from? In our spiritual journey thus far through life, have we been converted? And I don't mean, have we been connected to the gas supply that was put into the village? What I mean is, have we been turned around and brought to Jesus Christ? Have we turned from our sins and put our trust in him alone? Have we been converted? I'm not just referring to this last year, but at all, ever. Because if we have been converted, we will remember the time and the place. Not necessarily the exact hour, possibly not even the exact day, but to remember there was a time. There was an hour, there was a day. You might not have marked it on the calendar, but there was one. There was a place. You might be able to say, as I can, that just over 21 years ago, at the top of the stairs in my parents' house, God saved me. Can you say that about yourself? Can you remember what God did to you and for you? Can you remember that peace and joy that came flooding into your soul as your sins were forgiven? Can you remember what God saved you from? Can you remember the anguish of soul, of conscience, as God convinced you that you were not in his favour? Can you remember these things? Can you remember how disgusting you saw that sin was? Can you remember how filthy it appeared? Can you remember how delighted you were to be freed from sin, from its guilt, from its power? To what degree has that continued with you? Do you still hate sin? Do you still get grieved when you do sin? Now we should, if we have grown as Christians, be more hateful of sin. We should hate it more and more every day. We should see sin more clearly, day by day. And we remember what God has saved us from. Because if we are not familiar with the workings of sin and of the devil, then we are going to fall into sin and be deceived by the devil. We've been doing a series on the wiles of the devil, which we'll pick up on again next week. But the less we know, the less we understand about ourselves and where we come from, the easier it is for us to be deceived by sin and the devil. Do we know what it means to fear God? Moses says in this psalm, he talks about knowing the fear of God. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Therefore, teach us to number your days, number our days. Do we know what it means to fear God? We should be trembling and quaking in our boots if we are unconverted, because the day will come when we will stand before God and he will pass a sentence upon us and consign us into hell to be punished for our sins forever. It is right and proper that the unconverted quake and tremble in their boots. But it's right and proper also that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ fear God, because God is still God and God is still a consuming fire. And the fact that we have been saved does not mean that we can treat it like the lad next door. Doesn't mean that we can just come waltzing into God's presence and say, "Hi there, how is it today?" And God is to be feared even by those who believe. Doesn't mean that we quake and tremble in fear of what will be done to us, but because of who he is. How would you respond if suddenly the Queen walked through that door and came and sat down next to you? You'd be filled with fear. But you wouldn't be afraid of what she'd do to you. You would be in awe and wonder and amazement. This is the Queen! Wow! That's how we should be with God. And the way people treat God sometimes, professing believers, they would never dream of treating the Queen like that. Oh yeah, who is she? She happens to be a woman who has gained a particular position in society because she was born of a certain father, whose brother decided he didn't want to be king. That's the only reason she's there. It's not because of her personal qualities, although she has many good qualities. It's not because of those she's there, it's because of her birth. That's the only reason. And we have such a regard for her, should we not have a greater regard for God? If we claim to have been converted, have we changed? Have we been transformed by the power of God? There are many people who say, "I became a Christian." Great. But what's changed in your life since you became a Christian? Now you go to America, and there is a doctrine in America called the carnal Christian doctrine. It's supposed to be based on 1 Corinthians 3. And it teaches that it's possible to be saved, it's possible to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to know your sins forgiven, and then for there to be no change in your life at all. You might go to church, but no more than that. You carry on basically as you have before. And when people are confronted with this, they say, "Oh, it's okay, I'm a carnal Christian. I've come to Jesus for salvation. I've taken Jesus as my saviour. I have yet to take Jesus as my Lord." And they think that that's okay. They think that, well, they'll get to heaven, but they'll lose out on a few rewards. This doctrine is a doctrine from hell. Because there are, I don't know how many, thousands, millions of people in America, and there are some in this country, who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Well, what change has taken place in your life since you were converted?" "Well, no, really, I'm still the same." "No difference at all." And you ask their friend, and they say, "No, they're still the same, no difference at all." And the fact that there's no difference at all is a clear evidence that they have been deceived, that they are being deluded. They're not Christians at all. Someone has conned them, or they've conned themselves into thinking they're Christians when they're not. It could be because a friend, a minister, parent, brother, sister, son, daughter, has been pleading with them for months, for years, to repent and to put their trust in Christ. This person might have wept in front of them, pleading with them to turn to Christ. And in order to get them off their backs, they said, "Oh yes, I've become a Christian." And I can't understand why the person is jumping up and down, rejoicing, praising God. Well, what's the big deal? It shows that they haven't got a clue. Has there been a change in your life since you were converted? Have you become more godly? Over the last year, have you become more godly? Has there been a continued transformation? Because when a person becomes a Christian, it's not bang, and there's a big change, and then never again. It's bang, a big change, and then a continuing change. Now, there are ups and downs. Sometimes you feel like you're going backwards. If you recognize that, that's probably a positive sign, because you know I shouldn't be like this, and you know you should make more changes. You seek to walk day by day with God, day by day, arm in arm with Jesus Christ, seeking to be godly, to be like Christ. Do you recognize and hate sin more than you did before? Do you see the craftiness, the wiles of the devil at work within even you, trying to persuade you that lies are true, trying to persuade you that truth is error, trying to persuade you to do the things that you have a bad conscience about, trying to persuade you to do the things the Bible condemns? Do you have a clearer sight of what sin is? How awful it is. You see where it was leading you to, and you should want never to have anything to do with it again. Doesn't mean you won't. But how do you feel towards it? Do you see it more clearly? To what extent has your love for God and for the truth of God increased? Do you love God more now than you did when you first believed? Do you know, love God's truth more now than you did when you first believed? Here is God's book. God's book of truth is given to us. How much of this do you know? How much of it do you understand? How much of it have you read? How often do you feed upon it? How often do you turn to its pages and say to God, God, speak to me through the word you have already spoken, and instruct me, and feed my soul? How sad it is to hear of Christians who basically say, well, yes, I've got a Bible. It's on the shelf. It has pride of place. And how often do you take it down? Well, perhaps at Christmas. Perhaps one other time during the year when there's some special event. That should not be the case. It should be that at the end of every year, you look at your Bible and you say, well, it's getting a bit tatty. Perhaps I should think about getting another one. Because you've read it so much. You've consulted it so often. For some of us, it depends on your emotional state. For some, the pages will be wrinkled. Because you've wept over it as you've seen some of the things that God says. Wept perhaps because of your sin. Or wept perhaps with tears of joy as you've seen what God has laid up for us in the future. How much has your knowledge and understanding of God's word increased? Have you got a Bible reading plan? I'm not sure if you still got some at the back. If not, I'll make sure some are available. Bible reading plan will take you through the whole Bible in a year. It involves reading approximately 4 chapters every day. It doesn't mean that you read, when you get to Psalm 119, you read Psalm 119 plus 3 others, because that's only one day for the whole of the Psalm. So when there are longer chapters, then you read a fewer number of chapters. And when there are shorter chapters, then you might read more. You might read 5 or 6 one day. It will take you through the whole Bible in a year, reading just a few chapters every day. Have we been doing that? Perhaps we should think about it. How has our work and service within the context of the church increased? Some people think that there is a church, and well, we come along, but everything in the church is done by those people that stand at the front. They do all the work, we'll leave it up to them, and we'll let them get on with it, and we'll make use of all the things that they do and provide for us. That's not what the New Testament says about the church. The New Testament says that the people, all of the people, are the church. And everybody within a church is a servant of that church. And everybody within that church therefore serves everybody else within the church. Doesn't mean that everybody stands up here and preaches, because not everybody can. But it doesn't mean that I do everything else either, because I can't do everything. Not only do I not have the time, but there are some things I am useless at doing. But there are things other people are excellent at doing those things. We need to share things. To what degree has your service within the church improved and increased in the last year? God has placed us in these situations, not merely to receive, but also to serve others. What progress have we made in witnessing to those around us? How many of our friends and neighbours have heard the gospel? How many of our friends and neighbours know that we're believers, have seen a transformation, and have wanted to know what on earth has happened? How many of us have made such progress in the last year that as they look at us, they can see, well, these people are not perfect, but they're nearer to it than they were a year ago. I wonder why that is. And then you can tell them and explain to them about the work of the gospel in your heart. Of course, if you haven't made any progress in any of these areas, then it's merely an indication that you're not there yet, that you haven't been converted. Peter uses a very unpleasant illustration in 2 Peter 2. And he says there about those who turn their backs upon the gospel. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And what's he saying? He's saying that it is the nature of a dog to eat its own vomit. And it is the nature of a pig to wallow. So you clean up a pig as much as you want, and it will still end up covered in mud. And you train a dog as much as you like, it will still eat its own vomit. Because it's a dog. A sow does it because it's a sow. Now what does a non-Christian do? A non-Christian turns their backs upon the gospel because they're a non-Christian. This is an evidence, Peter says, of what is true of them. Indeed, he says it's better that they had never known the truth, rather than having known the truth to have turned their backs upon it. So where have we come from? And what state are we in now? If we can see that, then we can ask the next question. Where are we going to in the year ahead? Now, it can be depressing at this point and saying, well, I haven't done a lot in the last year. I haven't made a great deal of progress. It's been a long, hard slog. Some people might say, I am glad that 1993 is over. And I hope that 1994 will be better. Of course, everybody now, when they have a bad year, calls it an annus horribilis, even if they haven't a clue what it means. You know, they know if you've had a lousy year, it's an annus horribilis. You might feel that about 1993 and hope that 1994 is going to be better. You look back on your spiritual life and say, oh, I've not done a lot. It can make you depressed. It can even make you doubt your own salvation. Well, first, you must examine yourself carefully to be sure that you are in the faith. Have you been genuinely saved by God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven you for all of your sins? And if you can say yes to that, say yes, there has been a change since I was converted, then you can look at your doubts in the face and say, but they must be wrong, because God has dealt with me in the past. Now what am I going to do in the future? I claim to be a Christian. How should I now be living in this coming year? What is my goal for this coming year? For all of us, our goal should be to be like Christ, to be perfect in every degree, to love as he loved. How much did he love? He died for the likes of you and I. And if you know what you're like, then you'll know how great is his love. Do we deserve the love of Christ? Do we deserve him to die for us? Absolutely not. Because we're so rotten. You can ask yourself the question. If you were Christ, would you have died for yourself? And you would have to, if you have a right view of yourself, say no. Because you're such a horrible person. Because you know what you like inside. You're not good. And yet Jesus Christ did die. That's how much he loved us. That's how much we should love other people. What are we aiming for? to be like Christ, to love like him, to serve like him, to be friends with people like him, to speak the truth like him. No man ever spoke as this man, they said of him, because he's told people the truth plainly and clearly. We're a long way from such a goal. I remember seeing a training video some years ago, and this man went to his GP and he was told, well, you're not quite up to the mark yet, so what you've got to do, you've got to cut out all fatty foods, no meat, none of that. So I want you to get up at 5 o'clock every morning, carrot juice and lettuce, go for a 3 mile run, etc., etc., a whole long string of things. And the fact, what? You've got to be kidding. Actually, I was 17. I want you to set yourself some little goals, some targets to aim for, that are realistic, that you can actually achieve in this period. We're talking about a year. Set yourself some goals. This afternoon, sit down and write out, by the end of this year, I want to have done this. I want to be like this. So you might write down, I want to read the whole Bible this year. You might say, I want to speak to all of my neighbours about the gospel by the end of this year. Write them down. Having written them down, say, right, now how am I going to put this plan into effect? So instead of saying, right, there's the goal at the end of the year, then you get to the end of November this year and you say, ah, well, I've not actually started reading the Bible yet. Now, it's possible to read the Bible in 6 weeks because I've done it. But it's hard work. And you can only really do it if you're a commuter. You get a chance to read on the train every day. So what you do is you set yourself, you've got a major goal and you have some minor goals. Right, at the end of January, this is what I want to have done, getting towards that goal. The end of February, this is what I want to have done to get to that goal. The end of March, and so on. So you have a major goal, and then minor goals to get there in the meantime. And so if you fail to meet your January goal, then you say, right, I have to do a bit more in February to catch up. And so you can be realistic about all this. Plan ahead. And review regularly, so you can see where you've got to. And set yourself some goals. Godly goals, in the light of Scripture. And the best way to get to find out what the goals that we should have from Scripture is to read the Scriptures. So perhaps that should be a goal, to read the whole Bible in the coming year. Our ultimate goal, the one we are looking forward to, is the resurrection of the dead and a joyful eternity with God forever, being perfected, living with him and enjoying him throughout all eternity. So that we will look upon this world as just passing, fading away, very brief. What is 70 years if by reason of strength 80? A very short period of time compared to eternity. Are we so wedded to this world we are not prepared to give up some of the so-called pleasures of this world because of the pleasures that are ahead of us in glory? How should we live in the light of eternity, which is ahead of us? Think about these things. Plan ahead. You might say, well, I've read the Bible through, perhaps several times. Or perhaps there's a particular doctrine. Perhaps a particular book of the Bible that you need to study more, to understand. There might be particular aspects of your character that need repentance and reformation. Sit down and ask yourself these things. What do I need to do to overcome these problems? And don't say, right, well, I'm going to go from here to here in one great big stride. None of us are Carl Lewis's. We're not all able to jump out of a long jump pit. It's a long way to jump. If I was going to jump that, I'd do it in a number of small jumps. Of course, that's not allowed in the Olympics. But that's the way to do it. You want to jump 30 yards? You jump 1 yard at a time. It's not as dramatic, but you get there in the end. Make spiritual plans. Amend them in the light of the scriptures as you read through them, as you learn more, as circumstances change. And if you do these things, then we will indeed know what it means to number our days. We will know what it means to gain a heart of wisdom. We'll also know what it means when Peter writes in his second letter. Writes in his second letter, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's do these things, that this might be true of us, and we might know what it means to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.